Okay, good morning, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the second chapter of the book of Colossians. Thank you, sir. Oh, yeah, that's good. Okay, here in the second chapter of the book of Colossians, last time we studied this, we were in verse 8 and then moving forward. I'm going to kind of start in the same spot. And so Paul is dealing with what he deals with in every single one of his epistles, nearly. And that is the affront by the religionists that invariably came along after he established these churches in Colossae and Ephesus and Corinth and all these various places that he went to on his missionary journeys. And he would establish them in the truth of the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. And that is that there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. We're all sinners undone. We're all unfit for the presence of God, born in our natural state. And we're all sinners because of Adam. Okay? And our Lord Jesus Christ, from before the foundation of the world, authored a plan. That plan was salvation, the redemption of man. And he executed that plan at point in time, presenting himself in the Lord Jesus Christ as the man of God, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And he did so by presenting himself as an offering or a sacrifice for sin upon the cross of Calvary, shedding his blood there for us, declaring that his blood cleanses us from all sin if we trust it by faith. And our Lord Jesus Christ promised that if we have accepted him as Savior, we have eternal life, and that because he shall never perish and is risen, we shall be risen and never perish. And we have an inheritance in heaven that's incorruptible and undefiled, and it fades not away. It's reserved for us. It's kept by the promise of God, not ours. And so that was what our Lord Jesus Christ offered in salvation. That's what he taught, that's what the Apostle Paul preached to these Colossians. And his letter here to the Colossians is declaring all those things once more so that he might combat the work of the Judaizers. Now, these religionists, I like to call them that, because religion is by and large what the natural man believes. Okay? We're not saved by religion. Okay? I don't like calling what we believe in religion, because religion has to do with what man can do for God. But biblical Christianity is all about what God has already done for man. And we enter into that by faith. And so I'm not trying to, you know, say that we are the only bastion of truth in the world here at Grace Baptist Church or anything of the sort. I'm just saying there's a distinction between religion and biblical Christianity. The religions of the world are based in what seems right to a man. And what seems right to a man, if you were to ask your average individual on the street, what does it mean to be a Christian, or what does God want us to do? They would say, well, we need to be good people and be recognized for our goodness, and we'll be ushered into the kingdom of heaven or whatever God they believe in by the life that we live. I mean, that, in a nutshell, okay? That's false. You know, we are justified not by the works which we can do, which are only corrupt. We're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And that's it. Period. End of story. And so the Apostle Paul says here in verse 8, he says, beware. Okay? So beware. So, you know, be on the lookout for this. Watch. Lest any man spoil you from grace. Okay? And I just got done, what I just got done explaining was all about grace. Grace is unmerited favor. We're saved by grace and we're kept by grace. God is a God of grace and grace alone. Okay, in grace, none of our own efforts enter into our relationship with God. Grace is entirely based upon what God has done for us. So our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came in his first advent, told the disciples that I have not come to destroy the law, but I've come to fulfill it. And he said, not one jot or one tittle. And these are the smallest marks, representative of the smallest marks in the Hebrew language, like our dotting of an I or crossing of a T. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till what? Till all of it be fulfilled. Okay? And that's not a fulfillment by man. That's a personal promise that he made. So our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, yet what? Without sin. And so he fulfilled the law in our behalf. So when our Lord Jesus Christ says that he stood in our stead in life, that's what that means. He stood in our place in life, performing the law that no man could possibly perform. Okay? Because who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is God incarnate, and only God can fulfill his perfect law. All right? And so the law was fulfilled in Christ. And then, with no cause of death found in him, and we see that evidently pointed out when our Lord Jesus Christ was examined by the Herodians. He was examined by the Romans, the Greeks of the time, the Gentiles. And he was examined by the Jews. And Pontius Pilate declared at the end of all this examination that what? I find no fault in this just man. Okay? So there was no cause of death found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was the punishment for sin that was offered man in the Garden of Eden? The day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. But our Lord Jesus Christ had no sin within him whatsoever. So he willingly gave his life for us on the cross of Calvary as a ransom or a payment for our sin. And so what we're going to read here in Colossians, and I'll foreread it a little bit here in verse 14 of the same chapter, our Lord Jesus Christ did this, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. What is the handwriting of ordinance that was against us? The law. Because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. So if that's the case, and that's a biblical declaration of what man is like, then how could any of us perfectly fulfill the law, making ourselves acceptable unto God by the life that we live? It's absolutely impossible. Paul says it's evident what we are. Just look at ourselves. Okay? Because the presence of God requires perfection. And you say, oh, you know, that's not fair. God should have a consolation for this and accept us based upon our general goodness. Well, if that were the case, then the heaven that's been promised us, which is wherein dwelleth nothing but righteousness and perfection, would be no better than this cursed, wretched earth that we live upon right now. And if you think about the earth, what have we had for the last 6,000 years? Sickness, death, turmoil, conflict, tumult, nothing but argument, power striving. Politicians and governments say they're constantly going to tweak the way they government. The way they govern to provide man a better existence. But does that ever take place? No, it never does. But guess what? It's going to take place under the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ in the new heaven and new earth. Okay? And so mankind is destitute. And he's made complete by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his behalf. And so blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And why was the law contrary to us? Because we are the problem with the law. I always put it this way. I agree with it. It's good. It's right. It's holy. I agree with the law. I wish I could keep the law perfectly. I attempt to do the best that I can, but yet I'm found a sinner every day in which I live. And you think about this. Oh, you know, I haven't committed any sin today. Your mind convicts you of sin. Okay? Have you ever rolled up to a coffee booth and order a coffee? And, they're told to ask you, how your day is. And some of them do it genuinely. And some of them it's like, how's your day? Okay, here's your coffee. Get out of here, But have you ever said, oh, my day's great, even though you're having the worst day of the week? What did you just do? You lied straight to them. You told them a bald-faced lie, And so, that's just one instance. We are liars from our mother's wombs. That's what we are. And it's not something that we need to be all downtrodden about and beating ourselves up about and everything. Do I like my sin? Do I like the times that I've acted in non-accordance with the law? No, of course. In retrospect, I look back at it and I say that was wrong, right? But inside me, I find no means by which to fulfill it. That's fact of the matter. That's just the state that I'm in. So am I going to constantly strive about and lower my head and beat myself up over it? No, I need help. And I cried out for help one day, and my Lord Jesus Christ was there, and he provided me salvation by his blood. That's the help that I received, and that's the help that you can receive if you do the same exact thing. And the gospel says how, and we're reading it right now, how he took blotted out the handwriting of ordinance, which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, that is out of our way, nailing it to his cross. Now, how did that take place? Our Lord Jesus Christ paid the price for us upon the cross of Calvary as if he was the one that committed all sin by all men, from Adam all the way to the last man that's ever going to live. So all the sin of mankind was pinned upon the Lord Jesus Christ as if he committed every single one of those atrocities himself. That's correct. And so we think about it this way. You know, all the heinous things that man has done in all the world wars, in all the pestilences, in all the, you know, power grabs in politics, and all, you know, and, you know, don't be fooled. The same power-grabbing fools that were around in the First World War and Second World War are still around right now doing the same exact things. Okay? And so all these heinous things that men do to try and exalt themselves, our Lord took it upon himself and died for all those things on the cross as if he was the one that committed all of them, but he did nothing. Okay? Now that was the suffering of the cross. It wasn't the crown of thorns. It wasn't the beatings. And he was beaten beyond all human recognition. It wasn't the dragging the cross up to Golgotha. Every now and then you'll see some idiot dragging a cross down Highway 101 or something like that, trying to, you know, make himself like the Lord Jesus Christ. We could never take upon what our Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself. But he took all those sins to the cross, and he died with them, and they died with him there. So they're not to be counted against us anymore. And he promised that because I live, what? You shall live also if you understand that his blood that he shed has cleansed you from all sin. That's A double hockey sticks. All sin. So when I wake up in the morning, I wake up as a man understanding that I'm a sinner, but understanding that my sins are under the blood. So does that make me want to go out and do the very worst that I can possibly do because it's all paid for anyway? No, it makes me think about my Lord Jesus Christ and be thankful for what he's done for me so that I ask my Lord, what would you have me to do? And I'm doing that thing before you on this very day. All right. And so he says, and have spoiled principalities and powers. This is all of man's efforts to act contrary to the truth of the word of God. He has made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days. Why? Because we're not under the law anymore. If we have accepted our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, our sins are under the blood, and they're not counted against us any longer. And so we're not under the law. We are under what? We are under grace. And that's where we're to stand. And so going back over here to verse 8 on the prior page, Paul says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. These are the carnal reasonings of man in opposition to the truth of the word of God. Okay, and in the first century, you had still the Greek philosophy, you know, all the different matters of Greek philosophy going forward, trying to explain man in carnal terms, you know, without the existence of a God or with the existence of false gods, of which the Romans and Greeks had many. Okay, there was, when I went to, I think I explained this a couple weeks ago, when I was in the Vatican here a few years back, they have just halls and halls and halls of all kinds of statuary and ancient sculptures and that kind of thing. The Roman Catholic Church is probably the greatest holder of antiquities of anyone in the United States, or anyone in the world. And they had the halls of the gods. And so they had statuary of all the various Greek and Roman gods. And there is a god for everything. There's a god for, you know, fertility. There's a god for a good vintage for wine. And every year there's even a god for pleasurable bowel movements. I hate to put it that way, but there was one of those. Okay, everything you could possibly come up with, there was some god that governed it. All right, so these are all part of the philosophy of man, how man thinks things work by his natural mind. Okay, so Paul says, ignore that, and vain deceit. What is vain deceit? Well, we experience vain deceit in religion all the time. Vain deceit is that you can please God by the life that you live. What is that? That's vanity. Self-love. Okay? And after the traditions of men, and we see that in when our Lord rebukes the Pharisees, He says, you honor me with your lips, but what? Your heart's far from me. And so they went through all the processes of saying, oh, the Lord Jesus Christ is our, I'm saying this in modern terms. You'll hear this now. The Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, but then they say, you got to do this and you got to do that. So they say, they'll name the name of Christ and they lay the burden back upon you. But our Lord Jesus Christ took the burden and paid for it, and the burden's out of the way. That's grace. Okay? We're no longer burdened with the law any longer. And so, he says, after the rudiments or rules and regulations of the world here is the cosmos. It's the condition of man or the condition of the world after the fall. What took place in the Garden of Eden? Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he was made like God, right? Nope. He was made in the exact opposite of what God is. All right? He was deceived into thinking, well, no, I'm not going to say it that way. Eve was deceived, Adam ate willfully. But the moment that he ate of that tree, he died spiritually and began to die physically. And he took upon himself what was promised if he ate of that tree, a nature to sin. Okay? And so he received a sin nature. And ever since then, his entire posterity, everyone that came from him, and we are all children of Adam, have received that very same nature. So we're all born dead, according to God, spiritually speaking, in trespasses and in sin. And we're brought out of that state by being made alive by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. Do we enter into that by baptism? No. We enter into that by believing that he died for us and believing that it was so, by faith. A simple look of faith. I like to recount the time when the nation of Israel was in the wilderness. And they were rejecting the manna that God provided them, which was their sustenance. It was the means by which they survived.
Can you turn the volume up a little? I know my dad's hard hearing.
Yeah.
No, I'm doing pretty good with that.
I'll speak louder. My ears all...
What verse and chapter when you switch around?
Sure, yeah. I'll slow down a little bit. So when our nation, the nation of Israel, was in the wilderness, they grew weary of the manna that the Lord was providing them, and we don't know what manna was. And in fact, manna means what is it? Literally, that's what it means. But it was what? It was the bread that came down from heaven. Now, I can't tell you how the bread came down from heaven, but the bread came down from heaven. It was God provided bread. Now, what does food provide us? What does water provide us? Physical life. Okay? What does our Lord Jesus Christ provide us? Spiritual life or eternal life. And so our Lord Jesus Christ uses himself as the bread of life and as the water of life, things that provide us physical life, right? To represent that which provides us spiritual life in what he's done for us on the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Okay? And so our Lord Jesus Christ declares himself to be the bread of life and to be the water of life. Now, when God's making reference to life, he's not making reference to the 75, 85, some odd years that you live here upon the earth. He's making reference to the fact that we live forever in his presence for all the ceaseless ages of eternity. That's what life is in the definition of God. And we have that very life if we've entered into our Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Okay? And so the nation of Israel was bitching and moaning about the manna, and they said, give us quail to eat. So the Lord sent quail into their presence, and they ate so much they threw up, and you know all that kind of thing. And so because of the rejection of the bread, our Lord sent fiery serpents into their midst. Okay? Egyptian asps, right? And so if you get gypped, that's not a good word to use accidentally. If you get bit by a viper, okay, that has a poisonous neurotoxin in its fangs, what happens? Well, if you don't get an anti-venom real quick, you're going to die. Okay, it's a death sentence. And so for rejecting the bread of God, which speaks of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens?
Yeah.
You die. And what is death in God's definition? Death is eternal separation from himself. Now, hell, you won't hear this explained very many places, but hell is rarely explained what it is. Hell was created for the devil and his fallen angels. One third of the angels fell with the devil. Okay, Lucifer, who was the highest of all the angels. And so it was a place created for them, and it's a place that's devoid or separate from God. Okay? And so if we declare ourselves to be righteous in and of ourselves, and when we're brought before the Lord after we die, and we say, oh, I don't need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've done it myself. Look, Lord, I've done all these good things. You know, we've heard the jokes, you know, going to the pearly gates, and St. Peter's there with a checklist, and he's like, oh, you've done this, you've done this, you've done this. Oh, yeah, come on through, you're good. Oh, you've done this, you've done all these bad things, and then he, you know, hits a switch, and a hole opens up in the floor underneath you, and you slide down into hell, right? That's not how it's going to work, okay? If we die, pass through the veil of death, and we are in Christ, that means we've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, and we are accepted in the Beloved. There's no recount of what we've done. Our name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life because all of our sins are under the blood. They were pinned to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He took them to His cross, and our sins died with Him. Okay? They were blotted out. Like the song goes, my sins are blotted out, I know, right? So, but if we never accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior within our lifetime, or, you know, we are rejectant of the Lord Jesus Christ, much like the Jews were rejectant of the manna that was given to them to survive in the wilderness, then we are going to be brought before the great white throne judgment. Okay? And our sins are going to be recounted. And we're going to be found short of the righteousness of God. Who is the righteousness of God? Jesus Christ Himself, who is God. And because we're going to be found short of the righteousness of God, God is going to declare, depart from me, ye that work the iniquity. The iniquity is the lawlessness that came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that we can make ourselves fit for God's presence by the life that we live, which is false. That's what religion teaches. Depart from me, ye that work the iniquity, for I never knew you. And we're going to be cast into a place that was created for Lucifer, the devil, and his fallen angels. That's devoid of God. Okay? And so that's what the definition of death is by God.
Separation.
Yep, that's correct. A separation from Him for the ceaseless ages of eternity. See, we are all eternal beings. Whether you've accepted Christ as your Savior or not, we are all eternal beings. Our soul never ceases to exist. It's either going to abide in the presence of God for the ceaseless ages of eternity, or it's going to abide in hell, which is devoid of the presence of God for the ceaseless ages of eternity. Okay? And that's not meant to scare us in any way, although the prospect doesn't sound too appealing. But God made it so that no one would have to go to hell. He understood what we were. He understood that no man can make himself fit for God's presence. And so He offered Himself as a vicarious sacrifice for sin. And we enter into the righteousness of God by accepting that He's died for our sins upon the cross. And then we have, because of this promise, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we can be count free of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin, and be ushered into the presence of God for the ceaseless ages of eternity. It's a blessed assurance. And guess what? We can never lose our salvation. Why? Because God promised that the moment we're saved, He's entered us to indwell us permanently. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, has entered us permanently. He promises us that over in John. Okay? And so since that's the case, and hell is a place that's devoid of God, if we were able to lose our salvation and then die, God would have to cast us and Himself into hell, which is a place that's devoid of God, and that math doesn't add up. So the thought that we can lose our salvation by falling into a certain amount of carnal sin is absolutely nonsensical. It's made up by religious organizations that constantly want their congregation to perform, but the problem is man can't perform when it comes to the law, period. Our Lord Jesus Christ provided that performance for us. And so He says here, and I'm going to read verse 8 again. Beware lest any man spoil you or carry you away through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. These are the rules and regulations of the world derived from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when Adam fell, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Okay, So who is our Lord Jesus Christ? God. All right? And I can explain that easily. When you look at me right now, you're looking at Pastor Eric Griffin, right? Okay? So Pastor Eric Griffin has a body, but I also possess a soul. Okay? My soul is housed in this body. I also have spiritual life because I've accepted Christ as my Savior and I'm born again spiritually. So I am a trichotomy, a three-part being. Okay? So I am returned to the state that my Lord is in as well. When the Lord Jesus Christ was walking upon the earth, he's God in a body. So God the Father is like God the soul. Okay? And then God has spiritual life as well. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay? And so God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, all three parts in one body. So when we see God, after we pass through the veil of death, we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ in a body. Because in order for us to see him, we're going to have eyes, and our eyes have to lay upon something physical, because spirit is incorporeal. And so Jesus Christ is God. But many of the religions around the world want to separate the Lord Jesus Christ from God, like he's some sort of deity that operates secondly from God or apart from God, or he's some sort of prophet that came along to show us how to live, much like a lot of the cults teach, okay? But our Lord Jesus Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And guess what? You are complete in him. When does that happen? The moment you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are complete in him. You have a complete, eternal, and full inheritance. What were all the benefits that were offered the Jews for completing the law? Well, there's many, many of them. Okay, length of days, speaks of eternal life, that kind of thing. They were only to benefit the Jew if he kept the law perfectly. Did any of the Jews keep the law? No, none of them did. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. But there was one Jew that did. Who was that? Our Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so he is the inheritor of all the benefits of keeping the law, which includes heaven. But guess what? We are joint heirs with Christ through salvation. So we are beneficiaries of all the blessings that come along with keeping the law, to include length of days, which means eternal life. All right? So you are complete. You have a complete inheritance in Christ. Now, you may not know all those things the moment you're saved. In fact, the newborn babe in Christ typically knows little more than that he's a sinner and Christ died for his sins. So a lot of the growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we talk about all the time and becoming mature men and women in Christ come through the teaching and preaching of the gospel. Even when we're at that time unaware of the full inheritance that we have in Christ. But you've got everything at one point in time. So there's no such thing as progressive sanctification. And so I thought, you know, this was a silly thing for me to think, and I've recounted it many times. But I thought that when I was saved, oh, now I can do all the things that I couldn't do before now that I'm a Christian. Okay, so I walked a little taller. I said, yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, a little more. I opened the door for people a little bit more and that kind of thing. I was doing those things beforehand. But I just thought, now I can be a little more like God. But I quickly realized that I have the same flesh that I did prior to when I was saved. And in fact, the Apostle Paul talks about this over in Romans chapter 3. Turn there with me. In Romans chapter 3, verse 9, I'll take a sip of water here and let you get there. Now, after the Apostle Paul in the first and second and third chapters established the guilt of the Greeks or the Gentiles and of the Jews, he then declares in verse 9, what then are we, speaking of Christians, we Christians, Paul and the Christian, Christ-believing Romans, are we better than they, Jews, or the unsaved Jews and Gentiles of the world? What does he say?
No,
in no wise. For we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under, really, the sin. And he says, as it is written, there's none righteous. How many?
None.
No, not one. None. None of us are righteous. Period. Before we're saved or after we're saved. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. See, everybody thinks that, oh, I found God. No, when you were finding God, God was really finding you. From our perspective, we were finding Him. But from God's perspective, He chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Turn to a few books forward to Ephesians. I was going to go here this morning anyway, so might as well do it now. All right, here in Ephesians chapter 1, it says, this is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings," really, "in the heavenlies, in Christ." That's our full and complete inheritance that we have the moment that we trusted Christ as our Savior. "According as He has chosen us in Him from" when? Now, I didn't know this from the time I was saved, but I learned it afterwards. Okay? After we're saved, then we start learning about who God is, really, other than understanding that He's our Lord and Savior the moment we trust Him as our Savior, about who God is, how He has established His plan of salvation, and who we are, and what our relationship is with Him. We learn all those things after we're saved by the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. That's how you grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he says, I'll read it again. "According as He has chosen us in Him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." Okay? This is the love of Christ. Not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the covering for our sin. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will." And so we say, oh, God must have looked down the corridors of time and saw that I was going to be a little bit better than Billy or Joe or whoever and chose me instead of them. Nope, that's not how it works. Why? Because God's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't care about your relative goodness because you don't have any goodness that's acceptable to God. The goodness that you have that's acceptable to God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been imputed to your account the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior. That's the goodness that you have that's acceptable to God, not your own carnal goodness, because you don't have any of that. I don't have any of that. Okay? But God, time is a structure that God supersedes. So it's hard for us to lay our minds upon this stuff. But God knew who was going to believe and who wasn't going to believe from before the foundation of the world, before it even happened. That's what this means. Okay. So it says in verse 6, "To the praise of the glory of His grace." Grace is unmerited favor, and we enter into His grace when we trust that Christ is our Savior. "Wherein He hath made us accepted, if I can read, in the Beloved." That's the family of God. "In whom we have redemption." That means the price has been paid for our sins. We've been redeemed. "Redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." And God is a God of grace. "Wherein He hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and in prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself." Why is God's will so mysterious to the world? Because the world thinks that he has to be good to be in the presence of God. But the fact of the matter is, there's none good enough to enter into the presence of God. That's correct. That's why it has to be by grace. And we learn this through the teaching and preaching of the gospel. See, I always thought before I was saved, my mom took me to church for years, and I thought that I was a good little Christian boy. And when I made a mistake, I would say, "Lord, I promise that if you cover this sin or forgive me of this sin just this one more time, I promise I'll never do it again." And I'd have that prayer over and over and over again about the same sins. Talk about an effort in futility. I could not stop myself from doing the things that I knew was sin. I couldn't stop myself. Didn't have the power. Okay. But when I heard the message of grace and understood that God stood in my life and stood in my stead in life and stood in my stead in death, and had the understanding that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed to cleanse me of all these sins that I couldn't possibly stop doing myself, I know I make myself sound like an absolute horrible person. You know, I as a young guy, was involved in all the same stuff that other young guys are involved in. You know, and a lot of it's pretty sinful, you know. And yeah, I found myself slipping up in those things quite a bit. But the Lord Jesus Christ saved my soul. And guess what? I still found myself doing some of those things after I was saved. Now, so do I have any righteousness in and of myself, any power in and of myself I can offer God so that I can be fully cleansed in His presence? No, to think that is stupidity. Okay? And so, we have redemption, this is verse 7, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation, this is the management of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all in Christ through the resurrection. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, a heavenly inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, the first who trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel, and the gospel is the good news about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in your behalf, of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so we see over in John, our Lord Jesus Christ said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come again unto you. The Comforter, or the Spirit, Holy Spirit of God, will enter you to indwell you permanently the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, and He'll never what? Never leave you nor forsake you. So our Lord Jesus Christ, His dwelling place is within us. And so, He says in verse 14, which is the earnest, the Holy Spirit of promise, is the earnest of our inheritance, or the promise that God makes. So when you say you're going to buy a home, for instance, sometimes you put down earnest money, especially in this kind of market. You know, we have homes being sold in the blink of an eye, so if you're going to buy the house, you've got to put down 10 or 20 grand of earnest money. It used to be $1,000. Now it's a lot. Okay? So that gives the buyer a guarantee, or at least it's guaranteed by the earnest money, that you're going to go out and get the loan and come back and the house is going to, you know, the purchase of the home is going to be fulfilled. Okay? Now, does our Lord Jesus Christ usher us into the presence of God immediately? No, we have to wait for our time here on earth to expire. We all have an appointment with death. God knows that appointment. We don't. And we have work to do in the meantime where we serve the Lord and spread the gospel. And so the earnest, or the promise, is the indwelling presence of His Spirit, and He'll never leave us nor forsake us until He receives us unto Himself. Okay? And so He says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption, or the when we're actually raised, glorified, and adopted, of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. And so we also, now in order for this to take place, we have to be born spiritually. Okay, this is where being born again comes into play. We've all heard the term, I'm a born again Christian. Well, you know, I used to hear that all the time. I kind of let it go in one ear and out the other. I, you know, didn't really know what it meant. Did it mean I changed my mind? What did it mean? Okay, being born again, or being a born again Christian, is a literal rebirth, spiritually speaking. Because when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, good morning, guys. When Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what happened? He died both spiritually and he began to die physically. And God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him how? In spirit and in truth. So you must have spiritual life in order to have a communion with God. And this is what's taking place when the Word of God is being preached to you and you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you have spiritual life. His Spirit, which indwells you, is bearing witness with your spirit that you're His so that you can understand the things that are freely given to you of God. That's why they're so confusing to the natural man, because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned or spiritually understood, and he doesn't have the Spirit. The natural man is the unsaved man. All right? And so in Romans chapter 6, turn there with me. I know I'm bringing you all over the place here, but we don't get the whole Word of God in one spot. So he says here in verse 1, this is Romans chapter 6, verse 1. So as a believer in Jesus Christ, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in really the sin? Now, what is the sin? It's that thing that was received from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when Adam and Eve ate of it, thinking they can make themselves fit for God's presence by the life that they live. That's where that notion took place. It's the foundation for all the religions of the world. All the religions of the world say you got to be like whatever God you believe in order to please Him, and He will accept you into His presence based upon your goodness. That came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the lie of the devil. Okay? So what shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin that grace may abound? Well, God forbid, or may it never be. How shall we that are dead to the sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that? So many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into His death. And we're not talking about water baptism here. Water baptism never saved a single soul, nor will it ever save a single soul. Okay, water baptism is a representative ministry. What did John the Baptist say when he saw our Lord Jesus Christ approaching? He said, "I baptize you with water, but here is one that will baptize you how? In the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God." Okay, and so the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior, we were baptized, and "bapto" in the Greek means to fully whelm or fully cover. We were fully covered by the Spirit of God. And so Spirit baptism is the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ moves in and enters you to indwell you permanently. And you are whelmed or fully covered by the Spirit of God. Okay? And so you're born again, spiritually speaking. And so he says, "Know ye not, as so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death?" What does that mean? Well, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, God says that you died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, and you arose with Christ to walk in how? A newness of life. And that newness of life is the just shall live by faith. And guess what? The law is not of faith. Period. Okay? And so that's what water baptism represents. So when we water baptize somebody, we're painting that picture. We're laying them down into the place of death. Obviously, if I or Pastor Andre hold somebody under there too long, unless you have gills like, you know, merman or whatever, okay, you're not going to be able to breathe under there. You're going to die. You're put into the place of death. Well, that speaks of us being put into the place of death with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and He said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." So we're brought out of the place of death to walk in a newness of life. The just shall live by faith. And what is faith? Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "My words are faith. My words are spirit." And so when we operate according to the truth of the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ in His person and in His work, and we believe that and make it our own, we trust in Him or we have faith in that, that's being spiritual. It's not some sort of ethereal, like, "Oh, I'm going to fly around in the spirit clouds, blah, blah, blah. You know, go on a peyote trip or whatever." You know, none of that kind of crap. Being spiritual is simply being in adherence to the truth of the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ in His person and in His work and making it your own. Okay? Adopting that as your own. So he says in verse 4, "Therefore, we were, past tense, it says are, which is present tense in the Greek, but in this translation, but in the Greek, it says were, which is past tense, buried with Him by baptism, spirit baptism, into His death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in" what? "A newness of life." And that newness of life is the just shall live by faith. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man," that's that the natural mind that we receive from our mothers, from our fathers, okay, that we can be like God by what we do, which is the lie of the devil. That's called the flesh. Paul equates that to operating in the law in the third chapter of Galatians. Paul says, in fact, we can read it real quick here. Keep your spot here and turn to Galatians chapter 3. Remember, again, we don't get everything in one spot. So he says in verse 1, "Foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How are you saved? By the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Which one was it? By the hearing of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? So Paul equates operating in the law to being in the flesh here in verses 3 and 4, or excuse me, 2 and 3. So when we're trying to make ourselves fit for God's presence by the life that we live, we are in the flesh, and that's an operation in foolishness, because none of us can justify ourselves before a holy, righteous, just God. Okay? And so going back here to Romans chapter 6, it says, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, that's the man in the flesh, is crucified with him, that the body of really the sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve the sin, or thinking that we can make ourselves fit for God's presence by the life that we live. Okay? For he that is dead is freed from what? The sin. The definite article is here in the Greek. Okay? The sin. It's the same sin that Adam committed that we're all guilty of, and that we received a sin nature by. Okay? So we're freed from the condemnation that comes along with that, because we've been put to death with Christ, been risen with Christ, and now we are alive with Christ to walk in a newness of life, and that newness of life is based upon the grace of God, and that we are not our sins are not counted against us any longer. And so he says in verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto the sin once. I'm reading the definite article, the, that's present in the Greek. But in that he liveth unto God. So Paul says, likewise, now this is how I know Paul was Southern, because he says, reckon, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto the sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're dead under that notion that we can make ourselves fit for God's presence by the life that we live, because we know that if we really look at ourselves, we see ourselves to be just as much of a sinner as anyone else, and that if we're a sinner and have any kind of sin in our life whatsoever, we're condemned by God, because God requires perfection, and if we don't have the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin, which is entered into by faith, then we don't have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. But it can all be yours by a simple look of faith. And so he says in verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto the sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not the sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. What are the lusts? Oh, I can do it myself. When I get to the pearly gates, Peter's going to take out that clipboard, and I'm going to have all these good check marks down the good side, and I'm not going to have any on the bad side, and I'm going to be ushered through the pearly gates because of the life that I lived, which is so great and glorious and holy. Nope. That's not the case. I'm sorry. And thank God for that, too. Because if I thought that and went to the pearly gates and saw Peter there, Peter would be like, ah, you're screwed, buddy. Go down this little chute into hell. But guess what? I have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for me, not because of what I've done, but because of what he's done for me in my stead.
Hallelujah.
And so, to finish this up, and I think I got another 1 minute. So he says, this is verse 13, neither yield yourself, your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto the sin. We're constantly trying to strive about, trying to be like God when you can't. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as righteous or instruments of righteousness unto God. And so what do we want to do after we understand that we've been completely redeemed from this horrible state that we're in? Well, if someone were to pay all my unpayable debts, let's say I owed millions of dollars, and I was going to go to debtor's prison. Thank God there's not debtor's prison. And they said, here, I'm just going to pay that for you. And they paid it. I'd be like, can I rake your leaves or mow your lawn? Can I do something there for you? Like, I'd love to pay this back somehow. Well, Lord Jesus Christ operates the same way. And so we go to the Lord. We say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And he's given us all spiritual gifts to be used in the body. Mine's a preacher. And so he called me to preach. I fought it for a while. But thinking about what's been done for me, I say, how could I possibly deny my Lord asking me to do this small task? All right? And so we have afterwards works of faith. So It's not, people get these confused. A work of faith is operating in what the Lord's called you to do. A work of the flesh is trying to be like Jesus Christ, which none of us can do. All right? And so there's a distinction. And so it says in verse 14, for the sin, or excuse me, this is actually sin in the singular. For sin shall not have, now this is our state, it's a declaration. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because our sins are under the blood. For you're not under the law, but what?
Grace.
You're under grace. So stay there. Stand fast in the grace of God and be not moved from the grace of God. Okay? Because if we start to think that we can somehow be like God after we're saved, we're going to have the sore awakening just like I did and realize that we're just as much of a rotten sinner as we were prior to when we trusted Christ as our Savior. And we're going to be brought down from our pedestal and realize that, again, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? Continually cleanses us from all sin. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, for your wonderful grace. We thank you for the fact that it's the only catalyst for our salvation because we cannot provide it ourselves. We thank you and praise you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.